There really is nothing new under the sun. Some of the things that we experience and wrestle with in Christianity today are things that were being dealt with back in the early church in the first century. And one of those is that people were saying, well, this thing about the resurrection, do I really have to believe that? I mean, maybe that's more of a religious myth, something we were hoping for, something we've kind of tacked on, and it's a nice thought that our God, our Christ, raised from the dead. But, you know, is that really an essential in order to be a Christian or to be a part of that? And this was happening in the church in Corinth. There were people who were calling themselves Christians, being a part of the church, and they said, well, sure, that's part of church dogma. That's part of what we teach, what we talk about. But whether or not it's actually authentic and whether or not you actually have to believe it, that's another story. That's maybe up for grabs. And we hear that a lot today because in religious talk today, especially if you listen to the radio or are on the internet, we're all wrapped up today in people's stories. What's your story? What's my story? And life is just unfolding in stories, and your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, and those things are all just kind of up for grabs. But the Bible comes from a completely different perspective. The Bible purports to tell the truth, and that the truth is located in Jesus Christ. George over here used to be an airline pilot. Now, if George were to get in the cockpit and you were to get on the plane with him and you were to say, okay, we're going to fly from Rochester to Atlanta, and George would say, well, I just kind of feel like that's how I want to go, and that's your truth, but my truth is a little different than your truth. Well, there's going to be a conflict. Especially if he says, you know, there's no real objective truth. I can fly at 500 miles an hour or 20 miles an hour. It's all really up to me. It's all my own subjective way of seeing things. You're going to have a plane crash, pure and simple, or you're not going to get where you want to go. And yet it's amazing that we seem to have this attitude with biblical truth that it's just all kind of up for grabs. Whatever you want to reach for, that's just your perspective, your interpretation. And I suppose the Apostle Paul could have said to some of these people, the resurrection, that's my interpretation, but your interpretation may be different, and that's perfectly fine, except that isn't what he said. In fact, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he's writing this letter to the Corinthians, he's challenging them on that fact and saying, that really can't be the way it is. Believe it or not, 2 + 2 must equal 4. 2 + 2 can't equal 3, or you're flunking your math test. And so when we look at the facts in the Bible, they have to be put together and have to arrive at certain conclusions. And we don't get to just make up the conclusion in a way that seems more fanciful to us or more enjoyable or just kind of that's the way we want it to go. So in the process of looking at this, and I love preaching about, reading about, talking about the resurrection. Christians live between the two resurrections, the resurrection of Christ and the final resurrection when he returns. This is where we live. This is our paradigm. We understand that everything that had happened in history up until the point of Jesus' death culminates in his resurrection, and then all of human history culminates in the final resurrection. So we live within this perspective, and without it, we can't really live life well at all. It was John and Charles Wesley, the founders of Methodism, who one day when coming out of a funeral for one of the people who was under their shepherding, under their leadership, the one brother turned to the other and said, brother, our people die well. It was true, because their whole life wasn't wrapped up in just this life, but they were looking for the resurrection. I've mentioned it probably every time we've been here on an Easter Sunday for the sunrise service, that the habit of the early church was to meet in graveyards. As a matter of fact, they got a very ghoulish reputation because they would have communion in the graveyards, and so word got out that they were eating somebody's body, drinking somebody's blood, and worshiping in the tombs. And people thought this was pretty macabre. They really weren't sure what this whole Christian thing was about. We got a pretty bad rap from all of that. But the early believers met in cemeteries because they were anticipating the resurrection with so much reality they wanted to be there when their loved ones came out of the grave. They really locked into that. We sometimes relegate that to the realm of myth. But I want to ask four questions this morning, three of which I'm going to answer, the fourth one I'm not going to. I'm going to leave the fourth question with you. But those questions are dealt with mainly in this passage that we just had read for us. And so I want to go back and just rehearse some of the things that were read for us already and tease out a couple of ideas. So my first question is, why is the resurrection important? What difference does it make? And according to the Apostle Paul, it makes all the difference in the world. He's got a whole series of things that he mentions here. But if we get down to verse 12, he says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, then how can it be possible that some of you, and he's writing to a church, how can it be possible that some of you who claim to be Christians can say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can the whole idea of resurrection just be a myth if part of our preaching and teaching is Jesus was raised from the dead? It's a difficulty for us. And then he goes on to list what would be the implications if that were the case. So he says in verse 13, here's the first thing we want to note. If there's no resurrection from the dead, if resurrection isn't a reality on any plane, if everybody just dies and that's it, if that's so, then not even Jesus has been raised. He came, he ministered, he died. It's over. That's it. Done. If you saw the paper early this morning, saw that one of the high religious leaders in India, who was considered a god in human flesh, died today. And that's it. And his leaders will celebrate his death, and it's over. Is the same thing true of Jesus? Do we just worship a dead man? And I would argue, Paul's going to argue, if all we do is worship a dead man, if all we have is our hope in this life, we are of all men most miserable. This is stupid. Religion is useless. Matter of fact, that's exactly what he's going to say. First, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And then in 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. It's empty. It's foolishness. There's no sense going to church and hearing the Word of God preached to us. It's ridiculous because it's founded on something that's come and gone and can do nothing for us. Ultimately, not only is our preaching empty, he says, but your faith is vain. It's empty. And I know we live in a day and age when people say, well, just have faith and it doesn't matter what you have faith in. I beg to differ. Scripture begs to differ. Of course it makes a difference what you have faith in. If I have faith when I leave here that my car will run fine without gas, it doesn't matter how strong my faith is, my car's not running without gas. Of course it makes a difference. That's just simple reality. Also, he says in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. So here's your problem. All of these apostles, we might want to call ourselves Christians or think that the apostles were good men. He says, can't be true. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, then as apostles, we're a bunch of liars. Let's just call it what it is. The whole of Christianity rests in whether or not the resurrection is real. Without this, everything's off the table. We may as well pack it up and go home. All the apostles are liars. They're misrepresenting God. And it's one thing to lie about your own stuff. It's another thing to lie in God's name. That would be pretty terrible. Well, then he heaps another one on it in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, which he already mentioned, and you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our sin problem with God has not been dealt with, and we are still guilty. That's a problem. What do we do with human guilt? There's lots of human ways to try and deal with guilt. Freud dealt with guilt by saying, well, you just assume that that was all superimposed on you by your parents, by society. There's no such real thing as guilt. So if you divest yourself of that and just say, that's just given to me by society, well, then guilt's done away with that way. Some of us deal with guilt by escapism. We can escape into food, we can escape into alcohol, we can escape into drugs, we can escape into sex, we can escape into business, family. We can escape into all sorts of things. And as long as I don't really pay too much attention to it, I'll be fine. Or we can deal with guilt by saying, I will set up my own system if I do enough good things that'll outweigh the bad things, and that's how my guilt will be dealt with, except there's nowhere in the Bible that we know that that's true. Matter of fact, it isn't true. That's the source of all man-made religion, but it's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. We're still guilty. And then he finishes it off with this in this section. He's going to add two more by the time he's done. But verse 19, so if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The dead are dead and gone, and it's over. In other words, their lives were meaningless. Your life is meaningless. You're a cosmic accident, the result of a flash in a mud puddle in the primordial soup. You live your life out, you're done, and it's over. And there is no meaning. There's no reason for anything. Matter of fact, he's going to do that. He's going to quote a pagan philosopher and says, if this is true, then let's just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There is nothing else. Although it's interesting, I think, that some of us even who would call ourselves Christians actually live by that mindset. That's the way we're living in effect. Just living our own life because tomorrow we die and we aren't giving much thought to the ramifications of that on eternity. But he has two more that are important here, and they are especially important to Christians, especially important to those of you that are here that are believers. And I really want you to pick up on this because it's so central to how we live. It's later on in the chapter, picking up in verse 29. I won't dig this part out, otherwise what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Baptism is identification with Jesus Christ. Why be baptized to be identified with somebody who's dead and he isn't alive anymore? What's the sense of that? It's kind of like identifying with a baseball team that's never won a World Series. It's a little stupid. But if the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized on their behalf? Then he adds these two. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord. I die every day. Why do I fight sin? If it just ends now, why spend my time trying to put to death the deeds of the flesh? It's a foolish exercise. But there is a reality. There's a resurrection. And there's going to be things after that resurrection that I have to reckon with. And so I take up a lifestyle that's contrary to the way the world thinks. And I take sin seriously and I fight it. And I fight it because the resurrection's true. And the second thing, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why in the world stand for the gospel? Why fight for the truth of the gospel? Let just everybody believe what they want to believe and forget it. But you see, we can't do that if the dead are raised. If there's a resurrection, then it's important that people hear the gospel. And it's important that we fight for the truth of the gospel. And that we make that truth known. And that we stand for it in our generation and preserve it should Christ tarry for the generations who come after us. Otherwise, Christianity itself, living the Christian life and dealing with sin and proclaiming and fighting for the gospel are just two useless exercises. Skip it. And then he says, but Christ is risen from the dead. Let me take you back over verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I mean, this really has happened. As I said before, if it hasn't happened, life is without meaning. But because Christ has been raised from the dead, life in fact does have meaning. And all of the negatives that he mentioned are positives. So Jesus is alive, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And faith does have a true object, the living, risen Christ. And we've been told the truth when they preached the gospel to us. And there is a remedy for sin. There is forgiveness for all that we've done and cleansing from all the guilt and the shame that's ours. And there is the reality that all Christians will be raised again from the dead. And fighting sin does matter. And fighting for the gospel matters. And so the Christian life, all of life, has meaning infused into every aspect of it. Why? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. It's extraordinary. So why is it important? For all those reasons. That's the answer to our first question. The second question, I'll take a little less time on. Well, what exactly is the resurrection? How do I put a definition to it? What is it in reality? Not simply somebody coming back to life. There's something more implied there. And that too comes up in this chapter, particularly as you read verses 35 through 56. I won't spend a lot of time unpacking that. But Paul will go on to say at this point, well, how are the dead raised? I mean, with what kind of body do they come? And he says, you foolish person, you haven't been paying attention. All of nature teaches you that unless something dies in the ground, it doesn't bring out life. The seed has to go into the ground, but there's something that comes after that. It's like planting a seed. And I know sometimes people find that a little bit coarse. You mean when we bury a Christian, we're ultimately just planting a seed? That is precisely what he's saying. And when you sow a seed, you don't plant the whole thing. You don't plant a watermelon. You plant watermelon seeds. And when that comes to full fruition, it's something entirely different than what you put in the ground. And he says, that's the same thing that's true with you and me. When we die, we go into the ground, but what comes out is the full deal, not just what we put in. This is just a husk, a shell, a tiny seed. Now, some of us are tinier seeds than others, and some of us will probably have bigger plants than others, I suppose. But the reality is that when we come out, it's going to be vastly different. Extraordinarily different. He's going to go through a whole litany of things that make it different, the majority of which are located in this. What is sown is perishable, but what's raised is imperishable. Not only won't it perish again, it can't perish again. And it's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. We die because of sin, but we're raised because of the righteousness of Christ. It's sown in weakness. We fall apart, but we're raised in power and never to be weak again. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. We bear the image of Adam now, but we're going to fully bear the image of Christ then. It's going to be an extraordinary difference. So what ultimately is resurrection? Simply this. It is the death of death. It's the end of death. Death dies. Death won't be able to function anymore as of the resurrection. All those raised in him, death will no longer even be a part of our vocabulary or our experience on any plane. Once we've been raised from the dead, death is done. It's finished. It'll never claim another life for all eternity. It's over. Death dies. That's what resurrection is. It's life. It's the fullness of Christ's life in us, lived out in a physical thing, not just the spiritual reality. It's extraordinary. That's what resurrection is. It isn't just, oh boy, I get to get up and I'm not creaky anymore. It's life. And it's the end of death in every way, shape, and form. The third question. Well, what does the resurrection mean? I mean, if that's its definition, what is underneath that? What are the implications for that? What does it really mean? And for that, I want to take you to just three verses in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Here Jesus tells us the ultimate implications of this resurrection in ways that we need to wrestle with in truth. Picking up actually in verse 25 of chapter 5, Jesus is speaking here and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself," so he's talking about the resurrection, "for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment." "Because he is the Son of Man." Now the idea here is very simple. It should also be very frightening. The judge of all human beings will be Jesus Christ. Why is that frightening? On one hand, it's the most comforting thing I can think of. On the other hand, it's the most frightening thing I can think of. It's comforting because this Jesus who will judge me knows what I've had to live with. He knows what I've gone through. He knows my sorrows. He knows my griefs. He knows my temptations. He knows my weaknesses. He has walked in my flesh. And so he will judge me wonderfully, perfectly, knowing me from the inside out. That is the exact same reason why this is so terrifying. Because he knows me. He knows my excuses. He knows why I make up petty reasons for not following him, for not obeying him, for not being committed to him. And he knows I have no excuse. He's lived my life. He's walked in human flesh. And I will not be able to snow him on that day. I won't be able to say, "You don't know how hard it was for me." He'll say, "Oh, yes, I do." I won't be able to say, "But you didn't have my parents." And he'll say, "You didn't have mine. But you didn't live in my neighborhood. But you didn't suffer through the things I suffered. You didn't have my diseases." And he'll say, "All off the table. I walked in human flesh. I knew what it was to be hungry. I knew what it was to be abandoned. I knew what it was to be betrayed. I knew what it was to be tired, to be taken advantage of, to be lied about, to be misunderstood, to be abused at the hands of the people who claimed they loved me most. I know all of that. No excuses." "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." And then he puts it in these terms: "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." What does the resurrection mean? It means an ultimate reckoning. All things put right. Justice completely dealt with. Now again, for some of us, that's a great relief. You've wondered, will there ever be justice in this life for what's happened to me? There will be justice on the day of resurrection. Everything will be set right. All the atrocities committed by all those people, they'll all be set right. Absolute justice will be meted out, or you will be raised in life, in grace, because of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. What does the resurrection mean? It's a reckoning. It's a setting straight of all things. But here's the fourth question, and I will not answer it for you because the text doesn't answer it for you. Only you can answer this question. Are you ready for it? How will I be raised? How will you be raised? Will you be raised to life, or will you be raised to judgment? That's the question you have to answer today. It's the ultimate question. And you'd better have a solid answer. How will you be raised? If you die today or tomorrow or 50 years from now, after that, on the day of resurrection, how will you be raised? And how do you know? Will you be raised to life, or will you be raised to judgment? It's the question we all have to answer. Let me give you some little insight in Romans 3 for how you can be sure. Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome and talking to them about the universal sinfulness of mankind, wants to disabuse the Jews of any thought that simply because they have the law, simply because they know the truth, that somehow that exempts them from the results of having to deal with the truth. And so he says, now we know that whatever the law says, whatever the commandments of God say, it speaks to those who are under the law, even to the Jews, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. There's no fudge room there. God has spoken, and every human being will be held accountable. What do I do about that? Because I don't know about you, but I'm a sinner. I take it back. I do know about you, and you're a sinner too. What do we do? For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Nobody will ever be able to stand in his presence and say, I belong in heaven because I did more good things than bad. No one. No one. Not you, not me, not Mother Teresa, nobody. Not the Apostle Paul or Peter. None of the prophets, none of the apostles, no human being. But, I love that word. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, that's not the righteousness of man, that perfect, holy, spotless, perfect righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed to us, shown to us, apart from the law, apart from the commandments of God, even though the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, the commandments of God testify to it. They refer to it. Oh, what is this righteousness? How do I get that kind of righteousness so that when I'm judged on that final day, I can know that I will be raised to life? It is the righteousness of God, he writes, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I trust him as my substitute. I believe his death and burial and resurrection on my behalf, and I throw myself completely on him. And I can know that I'll be raised to life. Apart from that, we will be raised to judgment. For there's no distinction, Jew or Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is our ultimate sin. We no longer bear his perfect image. We fall short of his glory. But we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward. He's the one who holds him before us as a propitiation, a satisfaction of God's own wrath by his blood to be received by faith. If you are in him by faith today, you can know absolutely what your resurrection will be. So I will ask you the question again. How will you be raised? How will you be raised? Somehow, depending on your own goodness or your religiousness or your lack of doing evil things? Or will you have the righteousness of God, which is yours through faith in Jesus Christ? Only one leads to life. The other will be judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection. And beyond that, we thank you for the realities that are attached to it. We grow so myopic, drawing our vision down to just the narrow things of our present existence. The things that bother me today or the things that give me joy today. And we respond to them like the mercury in a thermometer, up and down at the slightest change. But those things are not stationary, they're not solid, they're not firm, they're not eternal. And yet that's where we live. And I pray this morning that you'll lift our vision from those things to the eternal things, the absolute things, the firm things, the guaranteed things, the real things that will transcend this present life and these present experiences and are the realities of eternity and permanence. Father, don't let a single person within the sound of my voice perish. I plead with you for them. I beg you on their behalf, let this gospel bring fruit in their hearts and birth faith there. And let them trust you and the promises of your word and the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus on their behalf. Father, let it be so this very moment. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ already, may the reminder that the resurrection is yet before us and all that that brings temper every earthly temptation, every earthly trial, and set them free from bondage to this present world. As we keep our eyes fixed fully on the hope that is to be brought to us at the appearing of Jesus Christ. May we rest in that steadfast and sure in the face of a world gone mad in Libya and Syria and Egypt and the demise of our own nation. May we be fixed on Christ and rest there, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Stand with me, please. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him.
Risen?
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Happy Easter.